Well, it's no secret that hatred is a trademark of the world and is one of those things that just permeates, and it really is indigenous to the people of the world. And yet God has called us out of the world to be different. That's why we're given the names saints. Holy ones are more specifically those that are set apart to be unique, are different. Peter will write that we're strangers and aliens upon this earth. How different are we? Well, the world pursues hatred. We pursue the love of God. When we are reviled, we give a blessing instead. When others curse at us, we pray for them. We do things differently. We act like Jesus because we have the Spirit of Christ within us. And that's just a different way of living, isn't it? As John tells us, the Holy Spirit of promise now abides within us, and we confess and profess the nature of Jesus Christ. We live and breathe his life. And the evidence that we're being filled with the Holy Spirit is that we walk in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, self-discipline, and what a wonderful way to live life. So we come into John chapter 16. We begin to read that God's compassion upon us and his desire for us to be comforted is displayed through prophecy. That when God gives prophecy, it is really for our comfort as well as for our protection. He tells us very clearly that when you do the right thing, you're going to be hated. That seems to be such a strange thought. I mean, if I'm kind and I'm generous and I'm thoughtful of others, then why is it that people will hate me? And he says, well, one, because you are kind and generous and thoughtful and loving, but two, because more specifically, you've identified yourself with me. And everything that I am is antithetical to the things of the world. And everything that I am brings condemnation and even exposes the sins of the world. They don't want to see that they are unloving and uncaring. They don't like me. They won't like you. They hated me, they'll hate you. And that's what he says very strongly in John 15. But in John 15, he also states this, if you'll back up with me. He states in verse 14, you are my friends. Verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. We're friends. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to let you in on secrets. I'm going to reveal things to you that the world doesn't know about. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, it says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants and his prophets. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals. That's the kindness of God, isn't it? The kindness of God reveals to us the things that are going to happen to give us comfort as we face the future. And comfort is something that the disciples are going to need much of, because he just got finished telling them you're going to be hated. And as they will soon see, Christ will be crucified. And Christ says they're going to hate you like they hate me. I can't imagine that they're looking on that cross and going, that much? A lot of fear is probably going through their hearts and anxiety. As we know, the scripture says this in chapter 14. He says, I know your heart is troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. I'm going to give you some comforting words. And he does, and he comforts them with these words of prophecy. It's good to know that God's in control, isn't it? That when God says something, it actually happens. One of the great passages in the very beginning of the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, is that God said, let there be light. You know the next phrase? And there was light. Wow. It actually happened, you know. I said in my household, let there be order. And there wasn't order. God said to let there be a flood, and there was a flood. that Abraham would become the father of many nations. And he has. I was thinking about my own lineage. I was talking to my dad. I says, now, your dad had a lot of brothers. And he says, yeah, a lot of brothers. In fact, there were hardly, I think there were two girls, but I think there were like 5-6 brothers. And I said, are there any other Elliots beside me? And he said, no. Think about that. The lineage of the Elliots from our clan is virtually gone, except for me. That's how fast a family can wane, if I can put it that way. But God turned to Abraham and he says, not you. Many nations will come from you. And he had not yet won. And had them pretty late in life, if you think about it. Scripture tells us that he was going to have 12 sons, ultimately Jacob was going to have 12 sons. And that these 12 sons would become 12 tribes. Think about this. Each son would become a tribe. And that tribe, think about this, would endure. There are whole cultures, there are whole peoples that have ceased to exist. Did you know that? And yet, his promise was that this is what will happen, and they'll endure all the way to the very end. We saw, and we have seen, as we read through Old Testament prophecy, that they came pretty close to extinction a number of times. And nevertheless, God was faithful. And I can imagine that this is what was so comforting to those that came against that wall of complete extinction, when they knew that, wait a minute, you promised that we wouldn't be eradicated off the face of the earth. The promise of God, what a wonderful comfort that is to us. Scripture tells us that the tribe of Judah would have the Messiah that would come forth from that particular tribe. How could that be arranged? How could you figure something like that out? And yet, not only through Judah, but through David, and born in the little town of Bethlehem, which was the little town of David. Who could have guessed that? Who could have figured that out? Who could have orchestrated that through the years? I mean, I know that you can try to work something out as long as you're alive, but soon you die and generations come and they go. Who could really guarantee something like that? Unless they were just sovereignly in control. Scripture tells us that he was of the lineage of David, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he comes out of Galilee. And oh yeah, he lets us know. When he gets there, he's going to be despised and rejected. I mean, everything that we read is just so perfectly fulfilled. I mean, we could go through an immense amount of texts. I believe that according to Deuteronomy, and Paul quotes this in the book of Galatians, the scripture even prophesied how the Christ was to die. Paul quotes, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. He was going to die on the cross. Jesus said that he was going to rise again on the third day. Do you think it was comforting to the disciples when they found him on the third day? When he found them on the third day? Matthew chapter 28, verse 6 reads this way. So the angel said as he was by the tomb, he is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. That's just an immense amount of comfort when things go exactly as they've been proclaimed to go. Jesus is with the disciples in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21, and they're standing before the great temple of Herod. It's a huge temple, far larger than we believe or understood Solomon's to be. We understand at least 2 football fields in length. It is a huge, massive structure that dwarfs everything that stands by it. Scripture tells us that people were coming in, wealthy people, and bringing tremendous gifts. And the disciples were looking at the marvelous stones of the temple, and they were looking at the wonderful gifts that were being brought in. Jesus, according to Luke, saw a widow that was given a mite in the midst of this. But he turns to his disciples and they look at him and they go, "See how great the structure is." And he goes, "Not one stone will be upon another. Shortly it will all be destroyed." To this day, we still don't know exactly where the Holy of Holies should be, the temple proper itself. To this day, we don't know exactly where it should be because there's no way of telling. Prophecy. He was telling a prophecy for encouragement, for strength. Can you imagine seeing the one structure torn down where you offer sacrifices to God, and this is the place where he's supposed to hear from you, and not know anything about this? What happened to our faith? What happened to our religion? What happened to everything? Look, Christ said it was going to happen, but it was going to be okay, because your relationship was going directly through him, that he becomes our tabernacle. Scripture tells us in Psalms chapter 2 that man was going to try to destroy the Messiah. But Psalm chapter 2 says, why do the nations devise a futile thing? what actually the prophecy is that everybody's going to get together and try to destroy the Messiah. And God says, don't worry, it's an exercise in futility. They're not only not going to destroy him, many will believe on his name. Scripture tells us that the gospel would be proclaimed in all of the world, as it has. Scripture tells us that many of the Gentiles were going to embrace the gospel, and most of the Jews were going to reject the gospel. Now think about this. Logistically, that doesn't make sense, because the gospel is a proclamation of a Jew. You would think that most of the Jews would embrace their own, and the Gentiles would not. And yet, it's become true. Scripture tells us that a partial hardening has come upon the Jews, and we have certainly seen that as the years have gone by. But I would say one of the greatest prophetic utterances of Scripture is virtually this, that the gospel of God is the power of God for salvation. I have found that to be prophetically true. That there are many things that I can try to work out in people's lives and many words of counsel that I can give them, but nothing comes close to the power of the gospel. And when that life comes before Christ and is changed, I witness a prophetic happening in that a life is changed just like he said. And if I will proclaim it simply, it is sufficient. Or as Colossians would repeat over and over again, Christ is enough, and certainly he is. We come to John chapter 16 and we see the kindness and the grace of our Lord and Savior in giving them these words so that they might not stumble. If you look with me at verse 1, I want you to understand what this word stumble has attached to it. Chapter 16, verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling." Passive subjective, that is to say, they are not dealing with this situation yet. It is something that is about to happen, and it is something that will be happening to them. The word stumbling, we oftentimes think of tripping up, and the question that we have to ask ourselves, excuse me, in the context, is what are we being tripped up over? The word itself is where we get the word scandalized, the word itself in the Greek. And what Scripture is telling us is it brings a scandal or a tripping up or causes us to fall away. But more specifically, within the context, and the emphasis of the word is basically this: it is anything that causes one to distrust that which they should be following and obeying. That's what stumbling is. And Jesus is literally saying, lest this cause you to distrust me, to stop from following me, I need to tell you this. Because there are forces that will shake your world. And I know where your vulnerability lies. I'm comforted in that alone, because I understand that God understands that I'm but dust. And he knows what my vulnerability is. And he knows what I need to hear. The kindness of God in sharing specific things. Within the passage, he tells them that people are going to make outcasts of them in the synagogues. To us, we go, that's okay, I'll find another church. Yeah, I mean, really, in this day and age, you get kicked out of a church, I'll find another one. You know, but it was a big deal back then. And if I could just read you some of the things that literally happen when somebody is cast out of the synagogues. It's pretty intense. It was called in the Hebrew harem, and what that means is that you were devoted to destruction. Right away, it doesn't sound real good, does it? Another way of putting it would be that you're excommunicated or anathematized, which is an interesting word, which, by the way, is where we get our word from in the Greek, the same as the Hebrew word devoted to destruction. So there you are. If you've ever been anathematized by anybody, that's what they were doing. They were devoting you to destruction. I hope you were. Within the Jewish text, when they did this, it was stated, they might neither teach others nor may they be taught, but he may only teach himself, so that he might not forget his learning. He may not be hired or hire anyone. They may not trade with him. Excuse me. Nor did they employ him in any business, unless in a very little, excuse me, just to keep him alive. Yea, the goods which he was possessed of were even confiscated. That's a pretty intense thing if you think about it. When somebody was excommunicated, they couldn't do any business with anybody. They couldn't have anybody do business with them. Their goods were confiscated from them. They were allowed to survive, but only survive. As scripture, as their writings say, this was great and terrible towards their civil life. This actually was declared in the public. So if you were going to be excommunicated from the synagogue, they would pull everybody around. They would get the whole synagogue together. And they would have everybody light a candle. It's kind of nice. But at the end of the curse, everybody would blow out their candle and they would declare, so shall his light go out. I have with me a writing and a written document of an excommunication. If you can sort of put yourself in the shoes of those. You know, we sometimes get a little, I don't know, short with the parents of the blind man when they were afraid to answer the Pharisees because of fear that they might be put out of the synagogue. But maybe you and I don't fully understand exactly what that meant. So put yourself in their shoes. When Jesus says you're going to be put out of the synagogue, this strikes fear. I mean, it's scary enough to be put in front of people, to be pulled in front of people. To realize that you're going to lose all of your Social Security. You're going to lose all of your retirement plan. You're going to lose all of your business. Nobody's going to want to talk with you. It's almost unbearable if you think about it. The written document of the excommunication goes something like this. According to the mind of the Lord of Lords, let such an one, the son of such a one, be anathematized in both houses of judgment, of those above and those below. And with the anathema of the saints on high, and with the anathema of the seraphim, and with the anathema of the whole congregation, great and small, let great and real stripes be upon him, and many and violent diseases. And let his house be an habitation of dragons, and let his star be dark in the clouds. And let him be for indignation, wrath, and anger. And let his carcass be for beasts and serpents. And let those that rise up against him and his enemies rejoice over him. And let his silver be as gold, as silver and his gold be given to others. And let all his children be exposed at the gate of his enemies. And at his day may others be amazed. And let him be cursed from the mouth of angelic followers. And let him be swallowed up as Korah and his company with terror. And with trembling let his soul go down, and let the reproof of the Lord kill him, and let him be strangled as Ahithophel in his council, and let his leprosy be as the leprosy of Gehazi, and let there be no raising him up from his fall, and in the sepulchres of Israel let not his grave be. I'm not finished. But upon me and upon all Israel, may God extend his peace and blessing. Amen. You know, Christ is making a clear distinction. Those who are of the faith build up one another. Those who are of the world destroy one another. And much is done in the name of God to the destruction of others, and is really not of God at all. It is this point that Jesus is conveying to his disciples. And he says, I want to keep you from stumbling. Because there are going to be people that are going to be saying all kinds of things with great authority, with great vibrato. They're going to be pontificating. They're going to come with great authority of the nation itself and of the peoples. And yet, they're not from me. They're going to declare things that are from my name, but it's not me. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God. The first thing that he does within the text is he gives comfort in the sense that he anticipates their vulnerability, and he says, I know that you're going to have a tendency to stumble. I'm going to say these things so that you won't stumble. God knows everything about us, doesn't he? I am so thankful for that. In fact, if you look in chapter 16, if you look a little bit further in verse 20, he says this in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. You know, he's actually telling him what's going to happen. You ever felt bad and you go, why am I feeling bad? But if somebody told you, well, you just took this medicine, you're going to feel, that's the reason why I feel bad. Because now it's okay to feel bad because, that's what they said. And they said I was going to start throwing up, said I was going to have a headache. I feel better about that. I mean, you still feel bad, but you feel better about feeling bad. But in chapter 16, verse 33, he goes on and says, or in verse 32, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and you'll leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because the Father's with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. There's interesting points here. If you look in verse 20, he's going to say, you're going to be sorrowful, but your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. So it's like, it's going to get really dark, but the sun's going to soon rise. So when you see it really dark, you go, I don't mind it being really dark because it means that pretty soon it's going to be really light. He says in verse 32, you're going to be scattered. They're going to be feeling all kinds of guilt over running from him. He's letting them know ahead of time. It's okay. I understand. But he ends verse 33 by saying, but don't worry, we win anyway. Even though you ran from the enemy, we won. So come on back. And he gives them great comfort over the fact. Now, of course, Peter's already denied the fact that he's going to be running. But Christ is saying, you are, but that's okay. And so when he does it, he'll have this to go back to. It's the kindness of the Lord, isn't it? He prepares us for these things. I wanted to go into a lot of details, but I was able to be with my wife at the time that she was giving birth to all our children. And I went through all those classes. Whole breathing thing. I still remember some of the breathing today. I don't practice it, but I still remember it. And when I was in the hospital, when I was going through the lessons, one thing they told me was, I think I'm going to get the word right, but they said, there's the transition time that we need to talk about to you husbands. And I remember, okay, transition time. How difficult could that be? And they said, well, your wife may not be amiable. She may not be nice to you during this time. So don't take it personally, you know. And, of course, my wife was just the perfect angel, and there was no problem. I just want to preface this by saying, but most wives are not. And I want to put it in the category of most wives. But when I was there and things were beginning to happen that, you know, just like they said, and I go, wow, that's just like they said. And it was just a reminder that the birth is coming soon. Good things are coming. And you can take the bad news if you know the good news is coming. See? And this is why Scripture says over and over again, look, bad things are going to happen, but that's okay. Because good things are going to come from this. And it's the great hope that we have. You know, one thing that I've oftentimes reflected back on is Jesus is casting demons out of individuals, the struggle that goes on. And oftentimes when I see struggles in people's lives and I see a resistance and an anger and a hostility, I go, they're about to change. You know, because a person that's apathetic, that doesn't care, doesn't get angry. But where there's resistance and they're battling, they do. And it's a good thing to know that God is in control and that he's working. And so God in his compassion and Christ in his compassion revealed to us these things that are going to be happening. And he reveals to us things so as to anticipate our very vulnerability. But in the passage, I also want you to see, if you go back to chapter 16, I want you to see that Christ is eliminating confusion. Things happen in our lives. The fact that Scripture tells us that when you do the right thing, that people are going to hate you. You know, if you didn't know that, you would almost feel like maybe you're on the wrong page. Maybe I'm not doing this thing right. Maybe I'm not sharing the gospel right. Maybe I have to change the wording. Maybe I have to make it more palatable. No, just do the right thing. Are they angry? You're probably doing it right. It's the Spirit of God convicting their heart, and they don't like you talking about those things. And so he really eliminates, you know, these unexpected twists. I mean, why in the world would, and it's bad enough to think that the world's going to hate you, but why would people that call themselves religious hate you? Now that's an unexpected twist. That would be one that I'm not prepared for. I mean, the disciples are going to Jesus, you're offending these guys. And, you know, Jesus is not caring, and they're wondering what's going on. You know, these are the holy ones. I mean, look how broad their tassels are. Look how wonderful they look. Look how people respect them, and they call them rabbi. Jesus says, they're sons of the devil. In church? Leading the church? Yeah, that's. You'll know them by their fruits and by their hearts and by their attitudes. These unexpected twists, these mixed signals. And I think it's interesting, if you look with me in verse 2, they'll make you outcast in the synagogues, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you. Look at this. He even writes in here, he tells them what they're thinking. I'm going to tell you what they're thinking that they're doing. I'm not only going to tell you what they're doing, I'm going to tell you what they're thinking while they're doing it. This is what they're thinking. They're thinking they're doing me a favor. They're thinking that they're doing God's work. Let's take everybody down south and make them drink the Kool-Aid, and we're doing God's work. For everyone who kills you to think that he is offering, it's actually where we get the word, by the way, liturgical, our liturgy. They actually feel like they're doing service to God. It's a holy service unto God. Of course, we know that Paul was ravaging the church in the name of God, being zealous for the things of God. Man, that's deceitful motives. I mean, wouldn't it be confusing to you if that was going on and you didn't know it was supposed to happen? Verse 3. And these things they will do, and he's actually telling them why they're doing it. He not only tells them what they're doing, he tells them what they're thinking while they're doing, and why they really are doing what they're doing. Why is that? Because they have not known the Father or me. Now, I want you to note within the text that this is in what is called, and I wouldn't bring it up if it wasn't important, but this is a punctiliar aorist tense. That means to say we're dealing with a point in time. I just can't overemphasize this. They had not come to a point of knowing me. This tells us in Scripture that coming to Christ is a point of decision, of receiving. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become. That you don't get to know God by academic practice. You don't come to know God by sitting around studies time after time. You have to make a decision. And the Spirit of God reveals himself to you. And you get to know him through his Spirit. And his Spirit begins to move you to do the very things that Christ would do. And your heart is changed. You begin to understand God is not a God of hate. He's not a God of oppression. He's not a God of condemnation. God is a God of salvation. And his desire is to rescue. Will there be condemnation? Yes. But it's a condemnation that you reject his kindness. These things they will do because they've never made a decision. They've never desired to. There's never been a point in time in which they really wanted to know me. They wanted to do the work, but they didn't want to know me. That's a key point. Verse 4. These things I have spoken to you, perfect tense, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Remember is a word that just means that you put it in your mind. Here again, to be oversimplistic, the point seems to be very clear that by virtue of putting this in your mind rather than the situation in your mind, God will rescue you out of this pain and sorrow. He'll put comfort in your life when you remember that he has told you these things. Scripture tells us to set our affection on things above, to think upon that which is good, that which is honorable, that which is true. The Word of God is true, and the things that he says is true. And there is much comfort when you focus on what God says for you to remember than what you choose to remember. Much of our sorrow, much of our pain is over the fact that we try to recall over and over again things that we think should be remembered, but really are very destructive in our lives. Jesus begins to tell them, just remember this. Remember that I said this to you. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Underline the word with you at the very end because it is actually the word amen at the end. With you is the word amen, which means faithful and true. More specifically, I was assuring you in truth. More specifically, you saw my confidence and how I handled these difficult things. What he's stating to them is this, that while I was with you, You saw how to handle this. You saw a comfort and a peace. You saw me remembering that the Father told me I must suffer these things. You saw me having a comfort in the fact that my Father was in control, and a peace. I didn't need to tell you then, because you saw it being played out. But a comfort's going to be coming to you that's a greater comfort than this. And that's one of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, when the Holy Spirit comes within you, He'll not only remind you of these things, He'll cause my heart to be in you. And you and I will have a fellowship at that moment when you remember Christ suffered for this. This was the same way He handled it. This is the same thing that He did. And this is how He found peace. This is how I'll find peace. It's a great comfort in knowing that God is in control. That nothing is too hard for Him, and He already has it mapped out. But the kindness of God is that He doesn't hide the difficult things from us. He reveals them to us. But He also provides a way of escape, as I understand Corinthians, through it. And God has a way of parting the waters, doesn't He? There's a passage in Exodus, if you turn with me just a moment, in Exodus chapter 3, in which Moses was extremely frightened because he was going to have to go before the Pharaoh. Now, in all fairness to Moses, he's sort of out of practice talking to Pharaohs. He's been 40 years talking to sheep. So, you know, he's probably not really with it as far as how to handle dignitaries. But beyond that, he knows that he's a wanted man in the territory, and he knows that the things that he's going to be telling the Pharaoh are things that he's not going to want to hear. So first of all, you know that you're not liked, and now you've got to tell somebody that doesn't like you already that they're doing the wrong thing. And then on top of that, you realize that, who are you? You're a sheep herder. So he comes before the Lord, and it says in verse 11, if you look in chapter 3, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Well, certainly I will be with you." You know, that in of itself really should be enough. Certainly I will be with you. It usually isn't, you know. "And this shall be a sign to you, that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Now think about this. This is the Mount of Horeb, right? Mount Horeb. This is where he had been hanging around with the sheep for years. And God turns to him and he goes, "All right, I'll tell you what. We'll meet back here. Old familiar territory. It's where you usually hang out with the sheep, right? We'll meet back here. And this will be the sign. We'll meet back here. After all this is done, after you do everything, you'll come back here, you'll stand on this mountain, you'll go, 'Wow. He was right. I shouldn't have ever doubted him.'" And there's a comfort when you when those things are revealed to us, aren't they? It's interesting when he comes before the Pharaoh. If you turn to chapter 6 and verse 30, Moses once again comes before the Lord, and he says, "Whoa, I'm unskilled in speech." So, you know, he's got the whole sheep thing going for him. He doesn't probably really have the clothing that he would be necessary to go before a dignitary, on top of the fact that he doesn't feel like he's been talking well. And I don't know if it's because he's been talking to sheep for 40 years or because, you know, he just has a speech impediment. His phrase is, "I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" Do you see that? Back up into chapter 6, verse 12. Moses spoke before the Lord. I know it's just the humor with me and the Lord on this one, but chapter 6, verse 12. "But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? I can't even get my own people to listen to me. You know, I can hear some fathers. My own family won't listen to me. How am I going to stand in front of a bunch of people that don't like me and they're going to listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother shall be your prophet. This is chapter 7. And then he writes this, verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. He tells them ahead of time exactly what's going to happen. He tells them that Pharaoh is going to require one sign after another sign after another sign after another sign till he multiplies them all, till you fully understand that this guy is not going to change, but so that God might show all those signs, that it might be a testimony to both Egypt and his children. And he says, and when this is done, we'll meet back at the mountain. The comfort of God. The comfort of God through prophecy is that his grace anticipates our vulnerability. His grace eliminates all confusion. You know, when you do it by the book and you listen to the prophecy of God, and when he tells you this is the way things are going to be, Peter writes, don't be surprised when you proclaim your name as a Christian and people revile you. Don't think that this is some strange thing that is happening to you, but rather rejoice in this. The same thing is true when Christians have difficulties in their life. Think about it. Oh, my goodness, I must have really sinned. He's beaten me up. No, God doesn't beat up his children. He disciplines them to strengthen them, but he does not beat them up. He helps make them better. He helps make them stronger, but he does not beat them up. He does not oppress them. He says, there's therefore now no condemnation on you. I have come to set you free. If you'll just read Scripture, you'll have peace. And if you follow what he says, he eliminates all confusion. He generates hope. How does he generate hope? He's in control. I mean, the moment that I see things unfolding exactly the way he says, then I go, all right, we're on target. He's in control. He knows what he's talking about. Obviously, we're doing the right thing. And there's a confident expectation, there's a confident anticipation that I have that somehow things are going to be great. You're going to be sorrowful now, but then you're going to be really happy. You're going to all abandon me, but we're going to win. Last but not least, he stimulates divine fellowship. In prophecy, he stimulates divine fellowship. He says, remember the time that I did this? Remember? You're doing this too, aren't you? And Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, wow, that I might know the fellowship of his suffering. It's exactly the way he handled it. And listen, when a peace falls over you, when the glory of God comes upon you, when you begin to remember those things, when you call to memory, this is exactly what he said would happen, and a peace falls over you, that's the peace of the Spirit of God that nobody can take away. And it's indescribable, but it's going to happen if you walk in this way. Father, I want to give you thanks for your word. I want to give you thanks for prophecy that comforts, for the way that you care for us and know our weaknesses, and in your kindness reveal to us all things. Father, you have let us know, as Ephesians tells us, your administration, how you work. You have let us know what will happen, what people will do, how they'll respond, why they respond, and what they're feeling. Father, you have given us comfort. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I invite you to receive the comfort of God. It's all the way through the words of this Bible. He has told you things. He has spoken, and it was done. He declared, and it stood fast. When God says, cast all of your cares upon me, do it. It will work. When he tells you that you focus on him, he'll give you a peace. It will happen. Just as all the other prophecies have happened. If he told you in his word that your burdens will be lifted at Calvary, they will be. That he'll erase condemnation, he'll take away guilt, and he'll turn your past somehow into good. He can do that because he said he would. So why not be comforted today? Embrace the very prophecy that has come to comfort you. You pray a sunny place.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, God's grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin.
Father, we've been comforted today as you've revealed to us that the world is a hateful place, that much of religion wants to condemn us, but not you. You tell us ahead of time that we'll be hated by much of those who, by many of those who call themselves holy. But you don't hate us. You have called upon us to put our trust in you and to put our hope in you. And so today we do that, Lord. And we believe that we've been accepted through the person of Jesus Christ. No matter what anybody says, no matter what anybody does, that we'll never be thrown out of your house because of your great love for us. Lord, may your people always proclaim this love and proclaim the wonderful message of the good news. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.